this morning, let's turn back to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. We're returning to that epistle, finally. Of course, we're going through it verse by verse. Now, when we were last there, again, it's Hebrews chapter 9, when we were last there, our text was the verses 1 through 12, if I'm not mistaken. I'm sure I'm not. We're going to read those verses. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Now I remind you that, of course, there's that chapter division that has been put in there, but this follows right on 13 of the chapter before, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And then he says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So we're of no doubt what he's talking about, what covenant, what covenants, I would say. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once each year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, well as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, we have already covered those verses, and I think in depth, fairly thoroughly. And, of course, we see we closed out our last message with, well, what we just closed out that reading with, verses 12 and 13. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Going on into this week's text, we have verses 13 and 14 first. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we have this. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh. And speaking of bulls, blood of bulls and goats, the apostle comprehends here the sin and trespass offerings of the ceremonial law, which were offered by the priest, but principally, he speaks here of the bullock and goat offered for the sins of the people, offered by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 16 is where you read about that. Now, of course, that high priest of that old covenant is being, of course, compared to Christ, the high priest of the New Testament. Covenant, testament, they really are interchangeable. They're translated from the same word. Now, and they're used that way at times, as we'll see here in Hebrews. Now, the apostle also writes of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean. That's that red heifer, without spot or blemish. And it was burned. And again, you can read about this in Numbers. The verse is 9 that we're going to read in a minute, but it speaks of this all through chapter 19. But that heifer was burned. She's killed and then burned, and then cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet was thrown into the fire with her. And then, verse 9, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. But again, it's with regard to ceremonial uncleanness. For instance, here, principally, it's about, in that chapter, one who has touched a dead body. What happens then? Verses 17 and 18 of that same chapter, 19 in Numbers. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer a purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereinto in a vessel, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it, and so forth. So there is a sprinkling of it for a ceremonial cleansing. We have this then, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to what? To the purifying of the flesh, not the soul. Of course, the blood offerings and the ashes of that heifer combined with water, in that case, the ashes, it had no merit or efficacy whatsoever for the pardon and cleansing of sins and the justification of the sinner unto life. Likewise, they had no merit or efficacy whatsoever for the forgiveness and cleansing of sins committed by one who was already a child of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The sin and the trespass offerings prefigured, typified, pointed to the coming Messiah, the coming Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his redeeming, pardoning, cleansing blood. The blood of lambs as well, and certainly bulls and goats, and then also the sprinkling of the ashes of that heifer, only ceremonially cleansed and sanctified the one for whom they were offered or on whom they were sprinkled for. They only purified outwardly in that regard, thus restoring that one to good standing and fellowship in the congregation of that chosen nation, Israel. Israel, the chosen nation at that time, chosen out of all the other nations of the earth. It was a national election. And then within Israel, there was the true chosen people, all that were in Christ, the Christ to come, all that had believed on him, all the believers. That's the true Israel of God then, and certainly those who believe on him now, Jews and Gentiles, are the true chosen people. Now, the apostle, as he's been doing with this epistle, or in this epistle, I should say, continues to compare the high priest of the ceremonial law and the offerings he made to the high priest of the New Testament, or covenant, if you will. When I say testament here, you can think testament, covenant, if you like. And the offering he made, that is himself. His suffering of soul and body unto death, his death of infinite worth to redeem a people from their sins and wash them in his pardoning, purging blood and clothe them in his righteousness, give them new eternal life and reconcile them to the Father. And of course, they have an inheritance in glory, don't they? That is of that eternal life. That is that eternal life and glory. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, the apostle declares this. This was the sum total of what the ceremonial offerings and ordinances named accomplished. And this being the case then, how much more, well, infinitely more, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Here the apostle declares and emphasizes the blood of Jesus, comprehending Christ as the propitiation for our sins, that is, by his suffering, the just penalty of the imputed sins of all for whom he suffered. all for whom he was the surety, all for whom he was the head in the covenant of grace, that is suffering in his broken body and in his soul, the just wrath of God, suffering unto death is a surety and propitiation, I say, suffering in his broken body and also in his soul then as well. Their propitiation, our propitiation, I'll say it again, our wrath ending, justice satisfying, sin atoning sacrifice. How much more, the apostle says, shall the blood of Christ purge, cleanse from sin the whole man, heart and soul, the whole man within, you might say, heart and soul, the whole man, as comprehended by the conscience here, which bears witness of sins forgiven and peace with God, speaks of purging the conscience. Well, this blood offering of Christ, when received by grace alone, through faith alone, and him alone, does not just purge the conscience, it purges the soul, it purges the whole inner man, doesn't it? But we see the conscience mentioned, the conscience mentioned. The conscience bears witness of sins forgiven and peace with God. How much more then the blood of bulls and goats will the blood of Christ purge the man? The blood and bulls and goats, which did none of that, which had no merit or efficacy to do any of that or contribute anything to that great redeeming, saving, justifying, vivifying, sanctifying work of Christ comprehended by his precious shed blood. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the full sufficiency, infinite merit, and almighty efficacy of the blood of Christ going on, who through the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which Christ Jesus had without measure, offered himself as a propitiation for our sins without spot. Christ, of course, was God and yet a true man at the same time. One person with two natures, the two inseparably joined together and not conflicted in any way or commingled, and yet each acting in unison, but doing that which was and is proper to that nature. But he was no fallen child of Adam, was he? And he personally was entirely without sin. He had no sin. And of course, he was also God, as we said. And so God is immutably holy, even holy, holy, holy. As a man, he was without spot, without blemish. He had no sin. Also, as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, he perfectly, personally kept the law when he put himself under the law. Kept the law for all who had and would believe on him. And he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by this he wrought out a perfect legal justifying righteousness for us and provided the means that we would be purged and pardoned of all of our sins, those that believe on him, those that repent, lay hold on him, and call upon the name of the Lord to do that great work that only he can do. He must do it. We don't just declare it done. There, I prayed, it's done. We ask him to do the great work that we can't do, to give us a new heart, to make us new creatures. And then, once born again, that conscience testifies. And then the Spirit within testifies that we are a child of God. Then we're a new creature and we know it, a new man. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Certainly, he, as our text talks about, offered himself. He bore our sins on the cross. He has made a curse for us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, God. Made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Dead works. Purge our conscience from dead works. That comprehends all of our sin. Well, certainly any righteous or good work we ever did before we were saved was utterly, and still is, of course, after being saved, utterly worthless for justification unto life. Certainly anything we did before we were saved. And once we're justified forever. There's no renewing of it because it's a one-time declaration, legal decision and declaration of God. But obviously, even after we became Christians, any good works we did, they didn't and don't at all contribute to that. They can't. But this comprehends, purge your conscience from dead works. It comprehends all of our sin. Our sinful works, then, in thought and word and deed. These are dead works. Certainly the wages of sin is death, and the sting of death is sin, and including with regard to our sin, our dead works, our failure to do all that's required of us as our duty to God and our neighbor, to do it all, to perfectly do it all. That's sin, too. And we all sinned and came short of the glory of God, and there was none of us righteous, no, not one. Same is true of all of Adam's fallen children. And what do we see here? Purge our conscience from dead works, going on to serve the living God. Not to serve ourselves, but having been pardoned and purged by the blood of Jesus and clothed in the justifying righteousness he wrought out for us, and then born again a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with all the graces of God implanted in our heart, taken into spiritual union with Christ, and to gladly and out of love obey, serve, honor, and glorify our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ for their honor and their glory, not for ours, and this by the Holy Spirit. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But let's keep going. That was Ephesians 2, verse 8, and keeping going, and 9. But let's keep going. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we have this in Titus chapter 2, the verse 14, speaking of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let's go on. Verses 15 through 17. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So we first have this, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. The cause, of course, the apostle speaks of is summed up in the preceding verses, of course. We've already spoken on that. How much more shall the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now the apostle continues on from there. He continues on in verse 15 to stress that the obedience of Christ under the law and his propitiation on the cross was for the redemption of all those who had already repented and believed on him under the old covenant or testament, not just for those who would under the new testament or covenant, if you will. I don't mean to be redundant, but we have some difficulties in the text that we need to deal with. We have many times, using the scriptures, stressed, as you well know, that those under the Old Testament were justified unto life by the very same way and means of those under the New Testament. That is, by grace alone, through faith alone, in their case, the coming Christ alone, the coming Christ alone, and certainly the atonement he would make for them. And of course, we, of course, in the crucified, risen, glorified Christ, they say, believing in him, resting on him, trusting in him. the crucified, risen, glorified Christ sitting at the right hand of God, the Father, as the mediator of the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, speaks here, from which he executes, I say, from the right hand of God, from which he executes the offices of priest, prophet, and king of his New Testament church. Those are the offices that make up what the mediator does, so to speak. That mediatorial office of Christ, to put it this way, is then comprehended by those three offices. So to sum up, from the fall to the inauguration of the New Testament, God did graciously communicate and effectually apply to believers. Then, I say, from the fall to the New Testament, to believers, the propitiation Christ would make as a surety of the elect in the covenant of grace. And on the cross, I say, since he, the Son of God, would infallibly fulfill that covenant commitment he made with the Father before the foundation of the world. He would infallibly come in the fullness of time and be made under the law and be made of a woman, made of a woman, made under the law, so that he might undertake that great redemption work, to sum it up, and complete it. The means by which sinners are reconciled to God, to sum it up. He would without fail, I say, in the fullness of the time, as the head and surety of the elect in the covenant of grace, undertake and complete the great redemption work in all its fullness by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross and offering himself up as a propitiation for all the sins of those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The prophet Isaiah prophesies of this great work with regard to our sins imputed to Christ, our surety, our substitute, our Redeemer and Savior. Isaiah 53:6, we'll just read. We could read other verses in that text. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, before the foundation of the world, I spoke of a covenant between the Father and the Son, and we do not say the Holy Spirit wasn't involved, of course, but this is often called the covenant of redemption. Now, some say, well, then that is really sort of part and parcel of the covenant of grace, and we won't say it isn't, of course, but we do see what, for the sake of description, is called the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, which we read about in different places. For instance, Titus, Paul speaks this way. He speaks, we'll read verses 1 and 2 of that first chapter. In Titus, Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Who did he promise it to? And then we see Christ, here among men under the law, speaking and praying about those that God had given him. But in Ephesians 1, the verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now we see the covenant of grace first revealed and instituted, offered to Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell from that perfect original righteousness they had, that is, after they sinned. Though it was far from being revealed in all the fullness that it would be. I mean, as we think of what's recorded in Genesis chapter 3 of the coming Christ, we have this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking here of it shall bruise thy head, the seed of the woman. The coming Messiah, the coming Christ, the Savior of sinners, would destroy the work of the devil. by which sin came into the world, as he seduced the woman, and then the woman went to the man, and they both sinned. And Adam fell, and with him all mankind fell. But it shall bruise thy head. That means crush, destroy. The work of the devil. And eventually the devil himself in hell. And thou shalt bruise his heel. But, of course, the Messiah would suffer. The Messiah would suffer grievously, and so he did on the cross. But we do see, of course, in Revelation 13, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, and him being the Antichrist, by the way, really, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The Antichrist, the papacy is the Antichrist. We don't hesitate to say that. But, of course, as we look at the covenant of grace being revealed there, it was really even quite dim, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't in all its full light and glory. I mean, what was revealed of the Savior was sufficient for salvation then. They were to trust not in any of their own works or the blood offerings they would offer, and would be only typical. That was given to them as well, as we see, with regard to Abel offering a blood offering. But they were to trust in the Messiah to come. They were to repent and trust in that Messiah, the seed of the woman. But there is so much that's not included there, that wasn't revealed yet. With regard to the covenant of grace and the blessings that would come, yes, life, but with regard to the blessings that would come, and with regard to the head of the covenant of grace. Now in verse 15, and for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now next we're going to do some review. Now I hope this isn't too stultifying or some such thing. We'll try not to let it be that way, and I know it won't be for you. But we have to review something here because of the nature of Hebrews. It's an issue that can come up. And we did speak on this subject pretty much in depth in the morning message of October 23rd of this year. So I would just refer people that might hear this other ways to that as well, because we're just going to review, although we're going to say quite a bit on this because we feel we have to. And we're going to perhaps say a few things that weren't said October 23rd and not say some things that were. But we trust we'll cover it sufficiently to make the important point, establish the truth that needs to be established. The text then was October 23rd, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Now, we're not going to preach on that now. Or we'll be spending a lot of time explaining that. But I did then, and people can go listen to that. Now, in this verse 15 of our text today, the apostle declares of Christ, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. As we've mentioned many times before, Testament and Covenant are translated from the same Greek word, and usually, but not always, but usually when the translators have used the word Testament in a text having to do with Christ, it's because the context is his death. It's his death. Now, it can get confusing because we also see the Hebrew scriptures are called the Old Testament, and the Greek scriptures are called the New Testament. But, of course, that's not wrong. We're not saying that was of the inspiration of God that they would be called that, but the Old Testament or covenant is revealed in those Hebrew scriptures and the New in the Greek scriptures, of course, and more besides. And no doubt I mentioned in that previous sermon, there are godly, gifted, proven ministers of Christ of the past. I'm thinking of several Puritans I greatly respect, when their commentaries maintain that the New Testament spoken of right here in verse 15 is actually the covenant of grace. Now, I see a problem with that, both with regard to the immediate context of this chapter and the more remote context, so to speak, as it's called, of even just in Hebrews. Now, I cannot agree with that for reasons we'll sum up shortly, but I'm not alone in that, in what I hold to be the New Testament being spoken of here. I'm not alone in that, but I will say most commentaries don't dwell on this subject very long. They just go with the assumption this is what it is and then go from there. And I can't do that. I can't do that. I need to explain more in depth. So we're going to explain more in depth. Now, again, we want to stress this truth that most surely, and we don't want anyone confused, most surely the covenant of grace is administered under, of course, the New Testament, and of course, in all its full light, grace, and glory. And that same covenant of grace was also administered under the Old Testament, or Old Covenant, if you will, though mostly in types and shadows. Certainly the ceremonial ordinances, offerings, the feasts, the Passover lamb, the dress of the high priest, and all of these different types and shadows. And then also there were prophecies and promises which ministered the covenant of grace, which administered it, we would say. But to sum up, and as we've mentioned already, the covenant of grace, even there, was not revealed in all of the full light and grace and glory that it is under the New Testament. I say not all aspects of it and blessings of it have been revealed, as they have been since Christ completed his great redemption work and entered fully into those mediatorial offices of priest, prophet, and king of his church. The covenant of grace in all its full light and power and glory, to repeat it, its fruit and blessings and eternal inheritance and glory, is all revealed as fully as it ever will be in the New Testament scriptures, and it's administered under that New Testament that Paul is speaking of in verse 15 here, and that is by preaching. It's administered by preaching, by reading the scriptures, of course, by sharing the gospel, by gospel tracts and so forth. All of this made effectual in the hearts of men and women by the Holy Spirit. Now, we just mention, as we look at a context here, by way of reminder, remember that this was written with the Hebrew believers in mind first, addressed to them and addressing things that needed to be addressed with them at that time, as they were under a lot of pressure, so much pressure from, of course, their former brethren, we might say. Still, of course, their brethren as to being all Hebrews, but we think of family, we think of various persecutions they came under from the unbelieving Jews and so forth. And there was a danger. Could they be pulled back into thinking that some of these ceremonial law ordinances and so forth might be necessary after all? We see that struggle all the way through all the epistles, virtually in the New Testament, perhaps not all of them, where there are these Judaizing teachers, and these were Jews. And so we look at that, and these are believers. You know, they've been brought into covenant of grace, but the danger was what I just said. And so there is this comparison going on, as we've already talked about. There's the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant then being compared. And there are, and the New shown to be better and founded on better promises. And there are here compared Christ, the high priest of the New Testament, and of course, spoken briefly of him also is his office of prophet and king as well, but principally high priest. And then as to that, then being compared to the high priest of the ceremonial law, the Old Testament. And so we have this, and in this chapter we see the apostle speaks of Christ as the mediator of the New Testament. Chapter 12, the verse 24, by the way, the text speaks of Christ as the mediator of the New Covenant. And so we see there, don't we? It's called both, isn't it? Now, the apostle has also spoken of the Old Covenant and New Covenant as the First Testament and the Second Testament. In addition, the inspired apostle of Christ has called the New Covenant the Better Testament, and he said it is established on better promises. Hebrews 7, the verse 22, by so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. We have there a better testament, it's called. Again, October 23rd, I explained all that, the surety of a better testament. And then Hebrews 8, the verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. We have to do some comparing here. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the mediator of a better covenant, it's got to be the same as this New Testament Paul speaks of here, Christ being the mediator of the New Testament in verse 15 of our text today. Now, in this verse 6 of the chapter 8, though I just read, he's declared to be the mediator of a better covenant. And the covenant spoken of in chapter 6, and the testament is the same, of course, as the testament spoken of in verse 15. But in verse 6 of Hebrews 8, the apostle declares that the better covenant was established upon better promises than the old covenant or testament. Now, you're probably wondering, what am I getting at? I keep stressing better promises, better covenant. Well, again, keep it in mind. The one Old Testament was the first one. And then there's the New Testament, the second one. This is established after the first one. The first one's been abolished then. And we're talking about this one, the New Testament, having better promises. The point I make is the promise of the covenant of grace was the same promise under the Old Testament as it is under the New. So this can't be the covenant of grace. It's the same promise of everlasting life in Christ, of new everlasting life in Christ, the forgiveness of sins, cleansing and pardon for sins, and the justifying of the man in God's sight. The same way as men and women are justifying the life under the New Testament, or in New Testament times, and certainly brought into the New Testament. So the covenant of grace, same promise, Old Testament, New Testament. On the other hand, the new covenant was established on better promises than the Old Testament or covenant. Now, better promises, we've gone over that before. The New Testament is so much more rich in spiritual promises. And the Old has, yes, there's spiritual things and spiritual promises, but there's many temporal promises as well. And temporal, or as the apostle says in another place, carnal ordinances used. And so it's more spiritual by nature, the New Testament. And of course, the ceremonial law has been abolished with the whole Old Testament or covenant and the judicial law of Moses. And there is this much better economy of things with regard to many things, including the civil power and the church, of course, the church of Christ. And we don't have to go into that. You know what I'm talking about. It's a much better economy and more glorious economy of things, dispensation of things. And, of course, grace is manifested. Yes, there's grace in the old under the Old Testament, but there's so much more grace now under the New. And of course, we have the Lord Jesus now risen, and he is at the right hand of God as our high priest and the apostle of our faith. We would just reference, as we did in the past, Hebrews 3, the verse 1, Hebrews 7, 25 through 26, and he is the bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2, the verse 25. He's our good shepherd. John 10, the verse 14, he's our intercessor, an advocate with the Father. 1 John 2, the verse 1. Hebrews 7, the verse 25, he is the head of the New Testament church, both God and man, made like unto his brethren as to being a man, but without sin. And yet at the same time, God, and this is the head of the New Testament church, we are in spiritual union with him. And as far as him being the head of the New Testament church, we would just point you to Colossians 1, the verse 18. And of course, that church is both Jew and Gentile now. And we have the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, John 14, the verses 16 and 17, Romans 8, the verse 14 through 17. The gospel is taken out into the whole world, and with so much power and efficacy throughout the whole world. We could go on and on with regard to the better promises that have been received. What are the other reasons why we say that the New Testament spoken of by the apostle in verse 15 of this morning's text is not the covenant of grace, but rather is the New Testament or New Covenant under which the covenant of grace is administered? Hebrews 8, the verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, finding fault with them, speaking of the nation of Israel. The days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah. If this is the covenant of grace spoken of, did he not offer that new covenant to them then, when Israel was under the old covenant or testament? Of course he did. So this new covenant is not the covenant of grace. I mean, we would note that those Israelites under the Old Testament that repented and believed on the coming Christ did most surely believe or receive salvation and all the spiritual blessings of the covenant of grace. They were regenerated. They were adopted. They had an eternal inheritance and glory. Their bodies will rise from the grave at the resurrection and be glorified and reunited with their souls perfected. But in this verse 8, of the chapter 8 of this epistle, the apostle, and we've already spoken on this in the past too, speaks of the Lord making a new covenant with the Jews. What he speaks of is bringing those Hebrews, which since the death and resurrection of Christ are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, now into the new covenant, which has replaced the old covenant. Yes, there were believers then too. And they, of course, were under the old covenant or Old Testament. But now, those who have believed on Christ are brought into this new covenant. He says this also in Hebrews 8, the verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we have the old, which our chapter here makes it very clear what the old is. And we have this new covenant. And we see that the old is replaced by the new. This new is truly new. It was truly new when Christ inaugurated it. It was truly new, and it replaced the old. And so the second replaced the first. The new replaces the old. That's not the covenant of grace then, is it? Covenant of grace is not new, and it didn't follow the old covenant or testament in time. The covenant of grace was instituted in the Garden of Eden so long before that old covenant was given, and to use the same word the apostle uses here in this chapter as he speaks of it, inaugurated, or I should say dedicated. It means inaugurated, and this with blood at Mount Sinai. And so then the covenant of grace, of course, was administered under the old covenant. Now, this text we have speaks of the death of Christ. We have 1 Corinthians 11, the verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. We can read similar in Matthew 26, verse 28, Mark 14, the verse 24. And certainly we see in verse 18 of this text, this chapter 9, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated or inaugurated without blood. There's the blood of animals. Now, the blood Christ shed on the cross in his suffering and death of infinite worth and almighty efficacy is the blood of the covenant of grace. Now, you say I'm being contradictory. No, just hear me out. The blood of the covenant of grace, I want to stress that. But in saying this cup is the New Testament in my blood, we have to remember his death also, as already said, inaugurated and ratified the new covenant, or New Testament, if you will. And so the Lord Jesus Christ declared, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And then, of course, he next declares the reason why he was going to suffer and die on the cross, which is shed for you. And so there was a twofold accomplishment, you might say, by his suffering and death, by his shed blood. One was that great redemption work he made or completed, and we will just sum it up that way. And the second is he also inaugurated and ratified that new testament, that new covenant. It became a force then. It became a force. And so it's important to understand that. There are difficulties in the Bible. Someone might say, well, I see some difficulties with the way you understand this text. I say there's a lot more difficulties in saying this New Testament spoken of in verse 15 is the covenant of grace. Many more difficulties. So it's not an easy text with regard to that. Now, again, the blood and the death of Christ belong to the covenant of grace, but by that death, he also abolished the Old Testament or covenant and inaugurated the new. You see, there's his death is the dividing point, isn't it? And then that new is brought in. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. But now we have another question to answer. We haven't answered it. We did deal with it on October 23rd, but here we are in this text. We're going to deal with it one more time. Why does the apostle declare Christ to be the mediator of the New Testament? We have already talked about what that New Testament is, but why does the apostle call him the mediator of the New Testament, and in another place, the mediator of the New Covenant, if that testament is not the covenant of grace, someone says. Must be the covenant of grace. But it's not. It's the new covenant under which the covenant of grace is administered. So why is he called the mediator? It's very simple. Because it was by his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father that then Christ came fully into those three offices that he executes as the one mediator between God and men. Now consider 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men. And then we have this, the man, Christ Jesus. There's a stressing there. Clearly, the one mediator between God and men must needs be both God and a true man. If you would go to the Westminster Larger Catechism, and yes, again, there are some things there we don't agree with regard to the government's role, with regard to when there's heresy preached or some such thing as that, and with regard to baptism and perhaps a few other things we might say differently as well, and some things we just flat out don't agree. But in general, it's wonderful. The confession and certainly the Larger Catechism is very useful. And also the Baptist Confession of Faith, but it's more truncated there, it being why the mediator must needs be God, and why the mediator must needs be a true man, and why the mediator must be both God and man, not just one or the other. Now, we have here what's stressed is the man, Christ Jesus, the man. Well, the covenant of grace has been in effect ever since the fall. Now, was he the mediator of the covenant of grace then? Well, he wasn't the man yet. Now, I'm probably getting controversial for some that might be listening, but I'm not done yet. The mediator, Christ, executes three offices. That is the church's prophet, priest, and king. He entered fully into those offices only after he had become a man and then completed his great redemption work under the law and on the cross, suffered, died, rose again, ascended to the right hand of God the Father. We want to look briefly at Christ as our great high priest, as our prophet, as our king, and think of him as he executes those offices. Well, as high priest of the church, He both was the sacrifice and the priest that offered it. And yes, Old Testament believers were justified to life by the blood and righteousness of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. But the Son of Man had not yet, from the foundation of the world, surely, also became a true man, nor had he suffered and died literally on the cross yet. God the Father did graciously communicate and apply to Old Testament believers the merit, efficacy, and, if you will, the salvation benefits of the propitiatory death of Christ, since he would infallibly fulfill his covenant commitment as to that great redemption work he would accomplish in the fullness of time. Now, this very chapter 9, 11, and 12 says, "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Being come, appeared, arrived. And so Christ being come and high priest, he entered into that office, you see. Now, clearly, there was a benefit of what Christ did on the cross as that sacrifice. There was, that was communicated to the Old Testament saints. And so you might say, well, in that sense, he was their high priest. Well, they had the high priest under the ceremonial law, but if you want to say that, it is true that they had that infinite benefit. But they did not have him as intercessor and advocate, both God and man, at the right hand of the Father. And again, I would refer you to the Westminster Larger Catechism only because it explains it so well. What he does as intercessor at the right hand of God the Father, why he must needs be both God and man. And of course, what we just read in 1 Timothy stresses his manhood, his humanity, him being a true man. And again, Job spoke of not having an intercessor in the same way as we do. "For he is not a man, that is God, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, an intercessor, someone that brings the two parties together betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both." Moses, of course, acted as a human intercessor, but of course not to the effect that Christ acts, and with the same power, of course. And then the high priests of the Old Testament were also intercessors. They made intercession for the people. Apostle Paul, preaching in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, says this in Acts 13, 32 through 34, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Listen carefully to this. "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." What does that refer to? Christ being raised from the dead. All right? "As concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return again to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, that's the resurrection of Christ. Then we put that together with Hebrews 5, the verse 5 and 6. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he entered fully into that office of priest, the New Testament church's high priest. Now, we have this in Romans 8, the verse 34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us," being both God and man. We have Hebrews 7, 24 through 28, speaking of Christ prosecuting, if you will, his office as priest. But this man, again, it's stressed, he's not just God, he is a man, both God and man. "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, that is, of the ceremonial law, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Seems pretty clear to me that the point we're making is made in the Scriptures. That's the only way, only reason we would want to make it. The risen Lord Jesus is the New Testament church's great high priest, both as to our sacrifice and our intercessor with the Father, being our intercessor, our advocate. And that's why, and we won't go back to it again, and there's so many texts we can we will read one that's important to read before we move on. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That speaks of him being a true man, doesn't it? But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, October 23rd, we spoke of the New Testament church then being a priesthood of believers, with what that means and does not mean, because some people really pervert that. But simply put, it means we can come directly to the throne of grace because Christ, our intercessor, is there. Christ is there making intercession for us. We're accepted in him. And so the Father accepts us in Christ, accepted in his beloved Son. Just to sum it up very briefly. And then what about him as a prophet? Yes, as God, the Son of God, of course we would say he's the eternal Word. We won't say that the Son of God had nothing to do with the giving of the Hebrew Scriptures called the Old Testament or anything like that. But as the church's prophet, he is spoken of in a future way in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. Last October 23rd, we read it all. Now we'll just read verse 15, since we're simply reviewing. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. That's a prophecy of Christ Jesus, the new church's prophet. Now, Peter, preaching after the healing of the lame man, we're not going to read it all. We did last time. But he hearkens back to that prophecy in Acts 3, the verses 19 through 26, and he speaks of that very thing that is spoken of there, and he speaks of well, let's read part of it. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. I mean, there, this prophet would be a true man, wouldn't he? Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days, he said, the New Testament times, with the New Testament inaugurated. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. And to you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now, we also have, just before we move on, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times passed unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Moving on, just very briefly, because we want to not be too tedious. We have covered this already, but what about the office of king? What about that of the offices that Christ executes under as the mediator between God and men? Well, as God eternal, of course, he with the Father and Holy Spirit was ruler of all creation, but he is the king of the church as the risen Lord Jesus Christ, being both God and man. Psalm 2 makes that very clear, but because it speaks there of very clear. Well, let me just read it. I think it's best just to read it, Psalm 2, because then this Psalm 2, we won't go to it, but then in Acts, it's referred to again. After the apostles were, of course, the persecution had started on them. But Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, the Jews, of course, hated Christ. The Jews tried in every way to make him sin. The Jews tried to destroy him. Certainly Herod likewise thought he had destroyed Christ. Certainly the devil was trying to destroy Christ, even to tempt him to sin as well. It was all in vain. It was all in vain. And then, of course, that whole persecution started on the apostles of Christ. But what follows here? It was all in vain. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That is the church. And we explained that last time. We will not go back to it. We also have Hebrews 1, the verse 8 and 9. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And of course, in that prophecy of the coming Christ, Isaiah chapter 9, we see his government is spoken of. We see the government shall be upon his shoulder. And it speaks this way, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And so this speaks of Christ, both God and man, and certainly as the king of his church, and yes, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as well. We know it also in that text speaks of him as the Prince of Peace, bringing peace between God and sinners, those that will put their faith in him. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it speaks of his government as well. And we have, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, we see the resurrected Christ, and it is the resurrected Christ being spoken of. We see this in verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And so he's a king of kings, but he's certainly the church's king. He entered fully into that as the head of the church's king. So we had this verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then we go into this after verse 15, verses 16 and 17. Verse 15 truly did speak of the death of Christ as well, of course. And then we see this, for where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Well, again, the death of Christ belongs certainly absolutely to the covenant of grace. To deny that would be heresy. But again, we've already explained this, how the New Testament, of course, was inaugurated as well by the death of Christ. Now, what did it say? The testament is of For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. the covenant of grace was of force long before Christ died, wasn't it? And so this speaks then that testament being made of force, being inaugurated, that new testament or new covenant by the death of Christ. The death of Christ belongs to the covenant of grace. We say it again, and we'll say it again and again. And yet there was another thing accomplished, wasn't there, at the same time? All right. It's not to say he wasn't the testator of the covenant of grace, who by his death bequeathed all who repent and believe on him an eternal inheritance. But, to reiterate, when Christ, the testator of the covenant of grace, died to make the means of reconciliation for those who had and would repent and believe on him, at the same time his death abolished the Old Testament and established, inaugurated the new. Then we have verse 18, with which we close. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. That speaks of the old covenant. The apostle go on and speak of that. It was inaugurated and ratified with the blood of animals. Certainly the new covenant with the blood of Christ. So we have had a difficult text here. The old covenant was abolished. The new covenant is of force until Christ returns. But then we have this, speaking of the covenant of grace in Hebrews 13, verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The covenant of grace is the everlasting covenant in this way. Certainly in heaven, certainly in eternity, in that new heaven, new earth, there'll be no more preaching the gospel to the unsaved. There'll be no more of seeking to persuade men to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But the fruit and effect of that covenant will continue on forever. That is, we have that eternal inheritance. We have this glory to come. We have this Savior who is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are children of God forever and ever and ever. Amen.